If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open in the book of Psalms with me. Trying a different approach tonight, and I intend on reading and preaching on Psalms 26, 27, and 28 tonight. And so we will read all three of these Psalms in their entirety, and then look at the major themes and how it is that these three psalms relate to lamenting that we have looked at as we've gone through a number of the psalms. So tonight we come to these lesser-known psalms, Psalms 26, 27, and 28, as we consider their major themes. So please hear the word of our Lord this evening. Beginning in Psalm 26, of David, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for the sweet psalmist of Israel. And we thank you that David stands above all biblical characters save Christ as one who knew humiliation, as one who knew what it was to carry the burdens and the trials and the crosses of this day and age. And yet David, who also stands not only as a type of Christ, but as an example to the believer of how it is that we can face the difficulties and the afflictions of this present evil age, how we pray, O Lord, that as we consider these psalms tonight, that you would grant our faith to understand how it is that we ought to lament in a broken and in a dying and an afflicting world. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word. Lead us now by it, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, one particular fruitful approach to reading and meditating and understanding the psalms is to discern the unity that often exists between the different individual psalms as they're recorded here. Sometimes the unity that exists between the psalms is very easy to comprehend and grasp. If one thinks of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 as the introduction into the Psalter and the way in which they focus on the blessing of God and on the promise of Christ to come and to subdue his enemies, that we see that it's such a fitting entrance into the rest of the Psalms that largely sets the tone for what the other 148 Psalms contain. There are some times when it feels as though there are Christological connections between the different individual psalms. One thinks of the well-known example of Psalms 22, 23, and 24, as our Puritan forebears often spoke of Psalm 22 as the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 23 as the Psalm of the Crook, and Psalm 24 as the Psalm of the Crown. Looking at the different works of Christ as he endured the cross, as he's the great shepherd that herds his people with the crook of his staff, and as he is crowned with ineffable glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. At other times, we can discern particular unifying themes as we look at the different five books that compose the Psalms and why it is that the editors or David brought them together in the way that they did to address similar themes and similar ideas. Sometimes we see that the Psalms are held together thematically. One can think of the example of Psalms 41 and 42 as David takes counsel and he preaches to his own soul in the midst of affliction of why are you cast down within me? Why are you so disquieted? And as he preaches the gospel to his own soul, both in Psalm 41 and in 42. And other times we can see that the Psalms are held together almost as though they are bookended by particular contrasts. Again, one can think of the contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 150, that as the Psalter opens, that it extols and that it praises and notes that that man, that single man is blessed who fears the Lord and doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then we note the contrast in Psalm 150 as the whole Psalter is moved from the one blessed and righteous man to now in Psalm 150, all of creation stands to praise and to adore and to glorify God. And that we see a type of movement throughout all 150 Psalms bringing us from the one to the many. Well, what a fruitful benefit this is to help us and assist us in remembering and meditating and reflecting upon the Psalms. That they're not just the scattered collection of psalms, but that there is an underlying, there is an internal unity that often holds the different parts of the psalms together. And tonight, as we come to Psalms 27, 28, and 29, it appears that there is, in the very least, a practical unity that exists between these three psalms. All three of these psalms are classified as psalms of lament. And there are many commentators who believe that all three of these psalms were written in the particular time when David was fleeing from Absalom. We've already noted that Psalm 3 undoubtedly is written concerning that. There's other psalms that seem to indicate that. And there are many good commentators that believe that these three psalms, Psalms 27, 28, and 29, are written out of that same experience. Now, we don't know that for certainty, and there is some amount of speculation to it, but all three of them being psalms of lament, that they do have reoccurring themes that we see present within these verses. And not only do we see these reoccurring themes, but tonight what I wish to look at is how these three psalms are held together as David laments, not as he really explains to us precisely what it is that he is lamenting or why it is that he is lamenting and pouring out his heart and his soul before the Lord, but the practical theme that unites these three psalms is that David shows us how it is that we are to lament. How it is that we lament, how it is that even as believers we bear up under the afflictions and the dark providences, the challenges and the consternation of this day and age. And what we behold here in Psalms 27 or 26, 27, and 28 is that David here shows us that we are to lament with confidence, that we are to lament with immense courage, and that we are to lament with certainty. And so it's these three themes that we wish to turn our attention to tonight, of how it is that we are to lament, how it is that we face the crises and the challenges of this day and age. Now, the first one that we look at here is Psalm 26. And one of the organizing themes or main themes of Psalm 26 is David's uncompromising confidence in the Lord. Now, what you note about Psalm 26 is it follows a similar pattern to many other of the Psalms of Lament that we have dealt with, is that even here, David is crying out for vindication. You see that clearly there in verse 1 as David pleads with the Lord and he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, vindicate me." In other words, absolve me and justify me and make known amongst the nations that I am being persecuted without cause. And what we see here is that as David is crying out for vindication, that he is crying out against these unnamed enemies. So we've already noted there's a number of commentators that want to speculate about who these enemies were and what exactly it is that David was going through, that many think this was written in the time when Absalom rose up against him, but we don't know. Right? We don't know that there is more of just a general lament here as David is facing these oppressors and these enemies who are assaulting him and assailing him and afflicting him. And we find David in the similar position that we have seen him in before, that he is crying out to God for vindication. So we note that in verse 1 that David pleads with the Lord, "Vindicate me, O Lord." And then one has to admire the way in which this psalm ends. That as David goes throughout the course of this psalm, that he moves there from crying out to the Lord. And then in verse 12, what we note is that David resounds with this note of solid and strong confidence. As he cries out there at the conclusion of the psalm, declaring, "My foot stands on level ground, in the great assembly I will bless the Lord." So we see that he moves from crying out for vindication to this confession of great confidence in the Lord and in the cause of his own case that he has laid before God. Of course, one of the questions that we ought to ask as we deal with the psalm in a very broad and general way is, why is David so confident? Why can David move from this crying plea to the Lord, "Vindicate me," to now confessing at the end of the psalm that "my foot stands on level ground"? Why is it that David ends on this strong note of confidence? Well, undoubtedly, from a biblical perspective, there are many reasons and many causes that can give us the confidence that we need in order to face life's difficulties and challenges. But what you note here about Psalm 26 is the way in which David brings about or comes to this position of confidence on the basis of his integrity. Now, we see that as David introduces it there to us in verse 1, that as he gives this crying out plea to God, "Vindicate me, O Lord." And then you note there the statement that he makes at the end of verse 1 as he makes his appeal to God. And he says, "For I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." Well, again, we've seen this in previous Psalms of Lament, that David here is not claiming to be absolutely sinless or in and of himself righteous, but that David does point out to his integrity, that he does say, Lord, I believe that in this case, as I plead before you, that you ought to vindicate me. And the reason why you ought to vindicate me is because I'm walking in integrity. Well, many of you know that the word integrity, it's a colorful word, it's a wonderful word, it's a good word. It's a word from which in our English we get the idea of an integer. That is that integrity means walking in oneness. The David here is acknowledging and confessing before the Lord that the way in which he walks, that the words that he speaks, that this is all of one, a unified whole, if you will, that within his mind, within his heart, within his will, that he is walking according to the statutes and the commandments of God. And we see here that as David pleads with the Lord to vindicate him, and as he moves from this pleading cry to God to ending in this confidence because of his integrity, that throughout the majority of this psalm, David characterizes what his integrity looks like. That we see there in verses 4 through 5, that David extols his integrity, his oneness, his conformity unto God by what it is that he has not done. And we see there that he declares, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. What we see here is that David, as he declares and as he asks God to vindicate him, and he makes known his integrity, that he speaks here of what it is that he has not done. That in the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, David knew the bad company ruins good morals. And David comes before the Lord and he extols his own integrity. He says, listen, I haven't done these things, that I haven't sat with the wicked, that I haven't plotted with these evil devices, that I haven't gone into the assembly of the evildoers, which I hate. But David here, as he points out his integrity, he notes that when it comes to dealing with others, he's been very careful in who it is that he associates with. He doesn't just run haphazardly entering into all manner of relationships and running with those who walk contrary to the covenant of God, that he has taken great care, that he has considered their ways, that he knows what it is that these who are men of falsehood and these hypocrites and these evildoers and those who are wicked, that he has considered their course of life and the actions that they're walking in. And he says, I don't want anything to do with this. And so David has exerted a great degree of caution in the midst of his life and in the midst of his relationships to ensure that he isn't dragged down by the poor morals and by the godlessness of those who surround him. And so David here notes first of his integrity the things that he has not done, of how it is that he has resisted the temptations and the pull of worldliness in those who are in the world. And then what you note there is he continues to characterize his integrity in verses 6 through 8 as a David turns, and he doesn't simply note what he hasn't done, but he also extols those things that he has by God's grace done and the fruit that he has borne. We do well to keep this in mind and bear this in mind, that there are many people whose life of faith is merely a do not do this checklist. And as long as I can claim that I haven't done this and I haven't done that and I haven't committed this sin, then we often pat ourselves on the back and believe that we have fulfilled the will and the commandments of God. And yet we do well to remember that not only does Christ and not only do the commandments of God call us not to do particular things, but his word also enjoins upon us to do and to bear fruit and to walk in these good works. And so there in verses 6 through 8, David understands that not only has he withheld his feet from wickedness, but that he has also extended his hand in kindness and grace and mercy and in good works. And we see that as he notes here, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Undoubtedly, David could have noted any number of good fruits in the works that he had set himself to by the grace of God. But what you note here in verses 6 through 8 is that as David extols his integrity, as he extols this walking positively with the Lord, that he uses the imagery of worship, that he uses the imagery of the temple and of dwelling near to God and offering the sacrifices and then declaring and proclaiming the thanksgivings and the deeds of what the Lord has done. It is that David here shows us that he is one who has committed to the way of the Lord, that he is committed, as it were, to glorifying God in all things, that he is filled with celebration over the grace and the kindness and the mercy of the Lord, that he delights and holds as his greatest treasure being in communion and fellowship with the triune God, as he declares his affectionate love for the habitation of the dwelling place of God where his glory dwells. David is seen here, and he is portrayed as one who loves the Lord and who loves the worship and the glory and the praise of God. What is the principle that we derive from something like Psalm 26 of how it is that we are to lament in life's difficulties and in the circumstances that we find ourselves in? But that what David shows us here is that we can lament in confidence when we walk in integrity. That we can lament in confidence when we walk in integrity. Now, as David's son Solomon would later write in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9, Solomon reminds us in his wisdom that the man of integrity walks securely, but that he who takes crooked paths will be found out. And what we ought to realize in the midst of the Christian life and the life of faith is that sin has a way of robbing even genuine Christians from the confidence that we are meant to have in the Lord and in the ways, in the righteousness, and in the goodness of God. That you think of Peter as he later addressed the exiles there in 1 Peter, and he asks them there, what value is it if when you suffer, you're suffering for that which is evil? That there is no grace, that there is no contentment, that there is, in a sense, no joy when we suffer at the hands of others because of our sin, because of the wickedness of our hearts or our minds or our souls, or because of what we have done against the Lord and against his holiness. And what David portrays for us here is the great confidence that can come in the midst of the sufferings and the darknesses of this age, when we conduct ourselves in righteousness and in holiness and in innocence before God and before others. It's as James so wonderfully reminds us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And David here, as he comes and as he grapples with these enemies who are surrounding him, as he's crying out to the Lord for vindication, that yet David laments in confidence. And so as we consider the major theme of Psalm 26, and we consider our own difficulties and our own challenges, how we ought to hold tightly to our integrity. That we ought to hold tightly to our integrity, to walking in oneness with the Lord before the many trials of this life set in. Because what a confidence it is and what an encouragement it is that when we suffer, to know that we are not suffering as wrongdoers or as evil workers, but that these trials have come upon us by the kind and the merciful hand of the Lord as he is trying and testing us. And even more, we ought to maintain the cause of integrity, especially during the trials that we are enduring. You think of David here and whatever it is that these enemies are doing, and those who are men of falsehood and hypocrites and evildoers and these wicked who are assailing him and assaulting him. How easy it would have been for David to begin playing their game. How easy it would have been for him to respond with his own sin. How often this is what characterizes the way that we deal with the afflictions and the sufferings and the darknesses of the world in which we live, that we begin to cave into our own sin. And yet David here, even in the midst of his trials and during his trials, maintains his integrity. And we see as well that David would note that even after our trials, yet we are still to conduct ourselves in uprightness and in holiness and in righteousness. And so Psalm 26 shows us how it is that we can lament in confidence, that even as we face the afflictions of this world, that to maintain the cause of purity and righteousness and justice causes us, even in the midst of afflictions, to have great confidence that God is there. Now we see that in Psalm 26, that the major theme is confidence. And yet what we also note about Psalm 27 is that David moves from this confidence in lamenting to a courage that he has in the midst of lamenting. Again, as we have just recently read Psalm 27, you note that again here in Psalm 27, we have these nameless enemies. We don't know, is it Absalom? Is it fellow Jews? Is it the Philistines that are rising against David? Who is assaulting him and assailing him? That David, again, only speaks generally. But what you do note is that though they are nameless enemies, the effect of their assaults and the consternation that this feels to David is drawn out very graphically and with very picturesque terms. That as David here looks at the effects of his enemies, that he likens what they are doing to him in these very somewhat grotesque and yet picturesque terms. You think of verse 2 where David likens his enemies to a bunch of cannibals. As he notes there, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. Undoubtedly, I don't think David is facing literal cannibals, and yet we know that as the scriptures remind us, and when we use our words to bite and to tear down, to slander and to gossip, that it is a form of spiritual or verbal cannibalism, that it is eating one another and that it is devouring them. And David here, as these evildoers are assailing him, David likens the effect of what they're doing to him as though his body is being given over to cannibals and his flesh is being torn and devoured by those who seek his ruin. And we see that he paints this and his enemies and the effect as cannibals. We see that he speaks of the strength of their contending against him. That David there, almost in lone isolation on the battlefield, notes that though an army encamp against me, and that David likens his enemies here to this great contending army, as though it's the one against the many, as though he's the fellow and the lone soldier that goes out upon the battlefield as he faces down and as he stares at an encampment and a vast army of those who are pursuing him and destroying him. And we can only imagine of what a nightmare scenario this would be, as enemies are there with their shields and with their spears and their swords seeking to come against David and to kill him and to rob him of all of his confidence. But David goes on and not only showing us the cannibalism of his enemies and not only showing the strength of their contending, but also the depth of the misery of what it is to be cast off, and not simply by his enemies. But you note there in verse 10 that David, feeling so cast off, so alone, so dejected, that even feeling this animosity in verse 10, that my father and my mother have forsaken me. Now it is one thing to grapple with the onslaughts and with the vehement breaths and the contentions and with the cannibalism of one's enemies. But here in Psalm 27, whatever it is that David is facing, and whatever afflictions he is enduring, that he does speak here of the effect that even his father and his mother have forsaken him. That those who have brought him into the world, those who had nurtured him, those who, from an earthly perspective, ought to have protected him and provided for him and cared for him and loved him. And yet David here, feeling the weight of these afflictions, likens it to being forsaken by his father and his mother. That there is no relief, that there is no companionship, that there is no fellowship, even with those who, from an earthly perspective, ought to be closest to him. And then he again comes back with the picturesque term there at the end of verse 12 as he speaks to the curses of his enemies and that they breathe out violence. That their very words, that their very thoughts, that their very intentions are meant to be violent and to destroy him. And so Psalm 27 doesn't identify for us precisely who these enemies are. But we see the effect of what David is experiencing as he paints it in these grotesque and these picturesque terms. And yet what we also realize about Psalm 27 is that just as picturesque as it is as he speaks of his enemies, that this psalm is filled with just as evocative of language concerning David's internal disposition. Now one would think that if we found ourselves in the position of David, if we felt that our enemies were coming with their words like cannibals to devour us, if we felt that they were breathing out these curses and violence and that our father and our mother had forsaken us and that an army was encamping against us, We would think that the disposition of David's soul would be one of immense fear and trepidation, that he would pour out his heart here to the Lord and say that he's shaking and that he's quaking and that he's terrified in the midst of all that he is enduring. And yet what do we see of David's internal disposition? But that David, in such wonderful and glorious words at the end of verse 1, what does he ask? He says, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" And he reminds us again in verse 3 that despite those who are encamping against him, that though war arise against me, that yet I will be confident and earlier that even my heart shall not fear. And that down in verse 6, even as David endures these assaults from so many, that yet he finds it within himself to say, "I will sing and make melody to the Lord." What a contrasting picture here of the despair and the darkness of his enemies, and yet David is singing in gladness and jubilation, making melody to the Lord with his heart. And then in verse 13, as David very resolutely declares that, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord," a note of steadfast trust and fidelity in God and what he is doing. We see the contrast that David paints for us here. These vicious enemies, and yet the disposition of his heart is that he is one who is solid, that he is one who is filled with the utmost courage. Now, what is it that accounts for the courage that David expresses here in Psalm 27? Well, certainly, as we've already noted, David's courage does not arise from the fact that his enemies are fangless, as though his enemies are not strong, as though they are not potent, as though they are not being successful in the assaults that they're bringing against David. That David isn't saying, "Well, look, I'm really courageous here in the midst of my enemies, because my enemies are actually a bunch of weaklings." David's courage doesn't rise from the weakness of his enemies, but it rises despite the strength of his enemies. And why is this? Because David here in Psalm 27 knows and he confesses that the Lord is his ultimate defender. You think back as we've been looking at the covenant of grace that God established with Abraham. And you remember there in Genesis 15 that one of the most blessed promises of the covenant of grace is that God tells Abram, "Not only, Abram, am I your exceedingly great reward, but I am your shield." And that God there in the covenant of grace promises to covenant with his people to be a shield about us, to be our protector, to be our defender, to be the one who takes up our cause. And what we see in Psalm 27 is that as David faces these great enemies and these seemingly insurmountable enemies, that yet he is not fearful and he is not quaking and he is not troubled by the afflictions of this world, that what we see in Psalm 27 is in many regards the Old Testament declaration of what Paul made known in Romans 8. What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? And that David knows that because God is on his side, then these evil men who seek to devour his flesh, and those who breathe out silence, and even being cast off by his parents, that these things don't ultimately destroy David, that though he is beaten down, that David is one who has courage. And what an encouragement this psalm is to us. As we face the dark providences and the trials, as we face those afflictions that seek to devour us from the inside out, as we live in the midst of a godless and a darkened culture, how tempting it is to fear the face of man. And yet the promise that comes to us in Psalm 27 is that though the whole world may be set against us, and though we may be called to walk through the floods or the fires, that God is yet the defender of his people, and that we have no need to fear. That our God is the one who is in sovereign control over all things. And we see that David extols that very characteristic of God, even at the end of verse 1, as he declares, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" What an encouragement. Because this psalm is in many regards the psalm of the Lord's people. When we face the insurmountable odds of a world that is arrayed against us and against the Lord's anointed, one thinks of the way in which Joab, the commander of David's army, when he went out to fight against the Ammonites and the Syrians, as they had gathered themselves and encamped against the Lord's people. You remember what Joab did there is that he told his men, you go and you fight in this direction, and I will fight in this direction, and if you're losing, I'll come to your support, and if you're losing, or if I'm losing, you come to my support. And yet how is it that Joab mustered his troops, but that he declared there in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12, be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. That Joab there calls his men to courage and not to faint, leaving it in the hands of the sovereign God. Or what is it that Joshua commanded the people before they went into the promised land to face the seven nations that were greater and mightier than they, but that he commanded the people there, have I not commanded you? Be strong and be courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And one can think that David calling to mind that the Lord is the safety of his people, that the Lord is the defender of his people, as he went there and he stood against Goliath. Or one thinks of Esther as she went with her boldness to go speak to King Ahasuerus and to make her earnest plea to save her people. Or one thinks of Paul as he went out and faced the wild beasts and as he faced the persecution of those who were trying to put the church to death, that in all these things, God's people and faith knows that the victory is ours, and that because the Lord defends us, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. As Spurgeon, I believe it was Spurgeon, once noted, how often we can run around fearful and terrified, forgetting to realize that our shepherd is the Lion of Judah. And so David shows us here in Psalm 27 how it is that we lament in the midst of this world and the grievances of the enemies that array themselves against us, that we are to lament, but that we are to lament with courage, knowing that our cause is in the Lord's hand and that he has promised the victory. And so we see, first, that we are to lament with confidence, and we see in Psalm 27 that we're to lament with courage. And as we come to Psalm 28, we see that the major theme of Psalm 28 is certainty. That is, that those who have built on confidence and courage, that David now speaks to the certainty that we can have even in the midst of our lamenting, in the midst of the darknesses and the trials and the afflictions. Now, what's perhaps striking about Psalm 28 is that though it is a psalm about certainty, you see that the opening verse of Psalm 28 seems to be anything but certain. As David here again makes his petition to the Lord, and he says, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. This is quite the way to start out a psalm. I've often thought that Psalm 1 deserves at least a sermon of its own, if not multiple sermons, because David here speaks to the experience of unanswered prayer. It was Luther who so eloquently wrote at one point in his ministry, O Lord, curse us or bless us, but do not remain silent. And David here, as he makes his prayer to God, as he pleads for this deliverance, that David deals perhaps in a measure with uncertainty. He says, if I make this prayer to you, I have some amount of fear, Lord, that you're going to be deaf to me. And if you're deaf to me and if you're silent, then I'm going to become like those who go down to the pit. And this is a real experiential note that God's people have experienced time and time again in the course of their lives, that when we pray to God and when we feel that all we get is the silence of God, that the silence of God can feel incredibly uncertain, that it can feel like damnation itself. And that we just long for the Lord to speak, that we long for the Lord to move, that we long for the Lord to assure us of his promises. And David here, as he comes into the psalm, in the Psalm 28, as he makes his prayer to the Lord, he pleads with God, don't be deaf to me, don't be silent to me, because if you are, this is going to feel as though I'm one who is going down to the pit alive, as one who has entered into the very throngs and the very context and circumference of death itself. And so David notes here that the silence of God can be a very uncertain thing regarding our present condition. And then what we see here in verses 3 through 5 is that as David makes his prayer to the Lord, that he divides his portion from that of the ungodly. And that here in this prayer that he pleads that the Lord would hear, that he asks God and he calls on God to destroy the unjust and the wicked, to take them away in his wrath and in his fury for their sins and for what they have committed and their lack of repentance. And then what's startling is we come to verse 6, and we read, at least in the psalm, if not perhaps one of the most sublimest verses in all the Bible, that David comes in verse 6, and as he's divided his portion from that of the ungodly, that he praises and extols God in verse 6, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Does that stand out to you in any way? That in the course of 5 verses, David has gone in some regards from the pit of potential despair of verse 1. Be not silent, be not deaf to me. And he comes to the precipice of assurance in verse 6 as he now confesses, blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Commentators, as they reflect upon this very change of tone in David from verse 1 to verse 6, some have said that the contrast is too sharp, and that what must have happened is that this must be two psalms that were actually brought together, because this just seems ridiculous for David to go from this potential despair to this height of blessing and of glory and who God is. And there are others, by the way, I think that interpretation is bogus, but there are others who think that what has happened is that David has received an immediate answer to his prayer. That here as he prays that the Lord would drag off the wicked and the workers of evil, that he would be spared the lot of the idolatrous and of the hypocrites, that God very quickly has moved in immediately and answered his prayers, so that by the time he gets to verse 6, David is like, wow, God answers prayers. Look how fast that happened, and the wicked are now taken away in this, these situations and these circumstances that a minute ago were afflicting me, that suddenly I experienced this glorious resolve. And undoubtedly, there are times when God immediately answers our prayers like that. When we come and we pour out our heart and our soul and our mind, when we're vexed with the temptations of the world or the flesh or the devil, or when we feel pressed in from every side by the afflictions and the persecutions of others, and we pray to God and we cry out to him for some relief, and it's like at the snap of a fingers, all of a sudden things fall into place, and all of a sudden our enemies are dashed or the temptations are quelled within us, and there are many causes for rejoicing. In no way do we want to minimize the fact that God in his grace often immediately responds to the prayers of his people. But there are other interpreters who come to verse 6 here, and they say that David's praise, like his prayer, is offered in faith, and that David has not yet received the actualization of the answer to his prayer. But that faith, having laid its cause before the Lord there in verses 3 through 5, as David asks that he wouldn't be taken away with the wicked, as he pours out his heart before the Lord and the afflictions that he's enduring, now what we see in verse 6 is that faith expresses its certainty that the prayer of a righteous person is heard. and that God does delight in answering the prayers of his people, so that David speaks in the past tense, he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy, not because God has materialized the answer, but because faith is so certain that God will respond to David's prayers, to our prayers, and to the prayer offered in faith. Now, of the various interpretations, I tend to favor this last one, that though there are times when God immediately answers our prayers for deliverance, that perhaps, and at least in my experience, most of his answers often seem slow in coming, and that we're driven day after day to be earnest and to implore the Lord and to be persistent, pleading with him to hear our cries and our prayers and not to grow weary in praying to him. And I find that the reason why I tend to say it's this last option, that faith's response here is a certainty in what God has promised, even when it has yet to materialize in David's experience, is because of David's particular words that he uses here. You see there in verse 1 and verse 6 that there's some similarities there, that in verse 2, David says, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy." And then in verse 6, he extols and he praises God and he says, "He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." And that why I'm more prone to interpret this as faith certainty, even when the promises are not yet materialized, is because of David's plea for mercy. That David here is in a perilous condition, and he's in a pitiful condition. And he sees this as these enemies and these evil workers are coming around him to tear him down and to destroy him, that David, having no strength in and of himself, that he is left to do nothing but to call upon the God of all mercy. And what's wonderful about the divine attribute and nature of mercy is that mercy never casts out. That mercy thrives on those who are pitiful and those who are afflicted and those who are in despair. And mercy always triumphs in the midst of pitiful conditions. That mercy never casts out, but that mercy always receives, and that mercy always responds in tenderness and compassion and kindness. Now we see this exemplified in our Lord. You think of Christ as he was going about his earthly ministry and as he came across so many invalids and those who were sick, and the many times when people would raise up their pitiful voices to Christ and plead with him, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And that every time when one pled for mercy from Christ, Christ extended his hand in mercy. That Christ showed mercy, that Christ took pity on those who were in a pitiful condition. And here is David is being buffeted by these enemies and by these afflictions and this dark providence. David knows, all I can do is come before the Lord and plead for mercy to say, "Look, I'm at my wit's end. I'm in despair that if it's not for you, that I have no hope, that death surrounds me, that darkness is my lot. But look upon my pitiful condition, O Lord, and hear my cries for mercy." And our God loves to be merciful. One of the most glorious descriptions of God the Father is given in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, as Paul greets the church in Corinth, and he greets them from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That there Paul likens God to one who begets mercy after mercy after mercy for the sake of his people. And mercy, by its very definition, it is that free movement of God's strength to attend to the misery of his people and to save us from the despair that we find ourselves in. And so David can move from this relatively jarring and uncertainty, and "Be not deaf to me and be not silent," to praising and extolling God that he has heard his voice because he has pled for mercy, and God's mercy always receives and always acts and always saves and always delivers. That God's mercy is the free movement of his strength to save us from the pitiful condition in which we find ourselves in. And you see that this is what David declares of God, the one who is merciful, one who is strong, and yet one who is compassionate. As he closes the psalm there, and as he notes in verse 8, the Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. That David, as he comes before the Lord, pleads for the strength of God, and he says, and God, you are strong, and you're the strength of your people, and you are the saving refuge for those that you have anointed, that you are the God of gods, and that you will extend your hand in omnipotence, and you will smite those who gather against your anointed, and who breathe these curses, and who work these evil devices against me, that God, you will show yourself to be strong, and yet just as strong as David declares God to be, so he declares him to be compassionate there in verse 9 as he cries out, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. That with the Lord is strength to save, and with the Lord is compassion and tenderheartedness to care for and to nurture his young and his fledgling flock. And so what we see of Psalm 28 is that David is certain, that his faith is built upon the certainty of the God of all mercy. And that despite the seeming success of all these enemies and these evil ones who are gathering against him, that David knows that he shall not be forsaken, that he shall not be abandoned, that he shall not be dealt with from God's perspective in a harsh way, because the Lord is here, and the Lord is the one who hears the cries for mercy from his people. And David is certain that deliverance is his. And so what we behold of Psalms 26, 27, and 28 is that in the very least, these three psalms are held together by the practical consideration that as we face the challenges, the difficulties, the sufferings of this world, that yet David teaches us here how it is that we are to lament. That though we mourn and though we grieve and though we shed tears, that though we are given over to much lamentation in the course of our lives, that we are to lament in confidence, and that we are to lament in courage, and that we are to lament in certainty. And so David gives us this hope. He gives us this encouragement, and he gives us this blessing that in perhaps in bringing these three psalms together, that we can say with the words of the old preacher, that faith teaches us that we must learn to kiss the wave that throws us against the rock of ages. What a blessing it is to endure griefs, but not to do it alone, and to have these graces from our gracious God. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father of all mercies, how we thank you that you are liberal in the mercy that you lavish upon us, that we stand in such a pitiful condition not only because of our own sin, but also because of the world in which we live, a world that seems to be collapsing around us, a world in which darkness often seems darker than the light of your gospel, a world where the enemies of your church continue to breathe threats, when governments are arraying themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. As we look out at the dark providences, as we look out at the trials, as we look out at the afflictions that we bear in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, in our souls, there are many things to be grieved over as we endure the miseries of this life. And yet we thank you, O Lord, that even here your gospel touches down. And that while we grieve and while we mourn, that yet we can do so in confidence, in courage, and in certainty. We pray, O Lord, that you would impress these psalms deeply upon our faith, and that we would go forth triumphantly and that we would go forth in the victory that Christ himself has won for us. We thank you for the hopeful prospect that one day every tear shall be wiped from our eyes. And we pray that you would help our faith to persevere and to endure even to the end. We thank you now that we can give of our offerings to you. May you be praised and may you be glorified by the giving of your people. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.